Now, we have been opening up this great theme of reconciliation. And reconciliation is needed when relationships break down. That is true in human relationships, but it is also true in our relationship with God. Now, in the struggle of the breakdown, and if we have the love and desire to reconcile, to repair the damage, to bring the people together again, we get very narrowly focused on what went wrong and how to get it right. But after the reconciliation has happened, then what? What's the point? Why do we even reconcile? Now, that is the question that we're going to answer today. And that is, what is the final result? What is God's purpose in reconciling us to Himself through Jesus Christ? Before we do that, let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you are love and that you had an eternal purpose to reconcile your fallen children back to you, and you gave your Son the great gift of love for that. We thank you that he shed his blood to bring us into a new relationship with you in which sins are forgiven, in which we who were dead are made alive. We thank you for the suffering in his body and his dying and his burial and resurrection to realign our bodies so that in our active life on earth, we can be reconciled to you and walk into resurrection life by the power of the Holy Spirit. And today, Father, as we're going to look at what is your goal in this? What is your purpose? What is your final desire? We pray that you would speak to us and open our minds and hearts that we can get a new vision for our own life. What are we really living for? And so bless us in this, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Now I'm going to just take up our passage from Colossians chapter 1. We'll read verses 21 to 23 again. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Now, Paul said that this great reconciliation work of God has a purpose in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. There you get the goal of reconciliation. After all, if a friendship came apart and you treasured that friendship and you had to work at reconciliation, rebuild a relationship, and then within the relationship, yes, also to reorient life so the damage doesn't always happen. But when that has all been done, what is the purpose? Isn't it to enjoy the friendship, the personal relationship? And what that means for God is that we be holy before Him. Now, just to give you a little window into the struggle over this, you see, between God and mankind, there's always been, in many ways, a tug of war. Who is going to present whom before whom? Our tendency in the flesh is to present God before us and to reconcile him to ourselves and adjust God to us on our terms. And there, plunk, set God before us within our living space and say, here, this is God. By the way, the biblical word for that is an idol, where man finally takes charge and he shapes the character of God. He tells the myth. And when you read the myths that they tell, they're all myths of their own human nature and passions deified. And then he gives God the shape and form, the place. There, God, you're in this corner. There, God, you're on that hearth. Here you are in this temple before us. And now God is there in our space for our purposes, deity reconciled to mankind in sin. The relationship is sinful. The nature is sinful. Everything has gone wrong. And by the way, have things changed? Don't We today still struggle to read a scripture and to redefine God and to adjust God so that God matches us. And when we look at it more deeply, don't we realize that we're really adjusting God to our wishes, to our passions, and the God that we are crafting, as it were, in our own minds, or the way we're trying to adjust God, loses that glory of holiness, of dignity. Of course, the other struggle is on God's side. When you read the whole Bible, God is forever protesting. No, he's not going to be pulled across the floor, as it were, on our side. God remains God. God's going to stand apart from his creation. He's not going to let you worship creation alongside of him. God's going to stand apart from the human mind and human nature. He's not going to let you be in charge and tell God who he's to be and what is right and what is wrong. God's going to maintain himself apart. And then, of course, in that, the tension is felt between the human nature and the human mind and God. So you'll notice that I've used this word apart. God holds himself apart. Well, if you go back to the original language of the Old Testament, where all these great ideas are worked out for us that are fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the word for this apartness that God has is a Hebrew word, kadosh, which simply means to set apart or be set apart. And it is translated in our Bibles with the word holy. Holiness is to be set apart. So what we're going to do this morning is do a survey of how God takes people who are unholy in their sin and in their ways, and how God makes them holy so that they will be presented before God as holy. And I really think this is an important message for our day, because if anything marks our day, it is a radical inversion or turning around of the relationship between God and whatever God represents and mankind. We don't even leave God as the creator anymore. But using science and a lot of pseudo-scientific thinking, we're now basically allowing people to be their self-creators, even the creators of their own bodies and the creators of their own identities. And there's a sense in which we have completely rebelled against God and not left God anything apart from our control. And then if people are religious, it usually is more psychology than theology, because psychology is me thinking in terms of my soul, my feeling, my self-consciousness. Theology is me thinking in terms of God, how he has revealed himself, and how we adjust everything now to the human self-conscious center. So we are living in an age of total unholiness. You know, the final idol that the Bible talks about is called the abomination of desolation, which is set up in the holy place where the people of God are to worship God. And I think we're really facing this one, because from God's point of view, an idol is an abomination. And the word abomination means yuck. It's gross. It's revolting. It's awful to think of the purity of God and to think of dragging this all into the gutter of corruption and sin. An idol is an abomination in the Bible. But it's called the abomination, the gruesome thing of desolation. And desolation means it wastes life. It kills all around it. And life is a wasteland. It becomes a desolation, spiritually and morally and then physically. And this is placed in the holy place where people are to worship and encounter God. And quite frankly, when I look around at our culture, I would have to say it's marked by abomination and desolation, and it's moving right into, pushing itself right into the holy place where we encounter God and are to worship him. And now in this culture, we need to hear God's voice of holiness. We're going to begin in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 to 15. We're going to move through a number of scriptures that open this theme up for us, the theme of holiness. 1 Peter 1, 14 and 15. Here the Apostle Peter is writing to Christians among the nations who had heard the gospel, had turned from their idols and their lifestyles in idolatry. And he says to them, as obedient children, that is children of God, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now here God makes the great declaration, comes straight out of the Old Testament. I am holy. And this is a message that rings throughout all the scripture, that God holds himself apart from creation. He's not part of it. He alone is the creator. God holds himself apart even from the angels and the highest ranks of angels. God only is God. And God holds himself, of course, apart from mankind that in the original sin reached out to, first of all, rise alongside of God to be like God and to decide for ourselves what is good and evil and even be willing to tell God what is good and bad and set the law for God. But whenever human beings cross that line and want to stand on God's side, they can never remain alongside of God. They really take over from God. And in a world of this idolatry and of this sin, there is one thundering sound that rings right from the throne of heaven, and it is the message of the cherubim that make up God's throne. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And the first truth in the Old Testament is that God is holy. And the reason why that's emphasized is because sin always transgresses and removes that holiness of God, that God is set apart from all. Now, this God who is holy and set apart gives a call to his people, you be holy. You see, God's holiness does not set him apart to keep us away from God. Stay away. No, 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 no. God's holiness sets a boundary that secures the integrity of God and the relationship he gives us. And when we let God be holy in our life and give him his unique place, in that very act of establishing the distance between us and God, God connects with us and he actually makes us holy so that we cross the floor and join him to participate in his holiness. And so the holiness of God at one point can sound very frightful and it can scare us, but it's very loving and gracious. And let me just give you an illustration, because we're made in the image of God. And so all of these dynamics in one way or another are played out even in our experiences. In our psychological language, we talk about boundaries. Boundaries in relationships. And we know that in order to protect our integrity in a relationship, there has to be a boundary, that the person that we open up to can't transgress over that boundary and begin to make us whatever that person wants of us, right? Give us our space. But amazingly, when the boundaries, the personal boundaries, are respected, they are no longer merely to separate, to hold you off, but they fundamentally become a meeting place. Because as we respect those boundaries, we can enter into healthy, intimate relationships. Isn't that true? But the moment a friendship, which is healthy and intimate, becomes a transgression of those boundaries. We have this reaction, get out, we reestablish the distance, and then the reconciliation process has to happen. Now, the same is true of God's holiness, that God has established a boundary. And he did that right in the Garden of Eden. And I've often mentioned that because it is so foundational. On the one hand, God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. So man can represent God in the physical world, and he has that personal likeness to God so we can really know God right from within in a sharing of that personal life, that likeness with God. How beautiful. And when God created Adam, his body from the dust, he breathed very intimately the breath of life into him, communicating the very personal life of God to Adam, and it raises Adam up to be like God, above the garden, above the animals. It's all beautiful. But then God established a boundary in that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we have seen that the knowledge of good and evil is that role of God to decide what is right and wrong. God is the ultimate lawgiver. And what God was basically telling Adam and mankind is, as close as you are to me in your created nature for being in my image and according to my likeness, as intimate as the bond of spirit is between my life and your life, from me to you, there's a boundary. Don't you cross it and use your likeness to God for yourself to become God. And isn't this what people do all the time? If we're smart and share in intelligence with God, we use intelligence to oust God and to play God ourselves. Isn't that true? If we have the capacity to love like God, we use that capacity to love to be selfish and to pursue our own loves and passions and remove God. One way or another, sin is a mighty transgressor, and to transgress is always to cross the boundary, the forbidden boundary. We find it very hard to stay on our side. Now you see what God did. And here again, we have to listen to that first law. As he said, that the day that you sin, you're going to die. The day you cross that boundary, that's it. The relationship is cut. The relationship of life. Now, from our point of view, we say, shucks, that sucks. That's intense. Why should we have to be terminated? But you know, from God's point of view, it's a blessing. Because if we do not establish God's holiness in life by letting God be God and by being in a relationship of obedience, God will set himself apart from our transgression by cutting the relationship. We do that all the time. If you have a friend, and if at one point the friend presumes on you, and he moves into your space and he violates your own space, what do? Your first reaction is to cut the relationship. Why? To secure the integrity of yourself in any future relationship now has to be secured. And this is what God did. And so we have to look at the death sentence written into God's law from God's point of view. And it establishes holiness. Once Adam and Eve were outside the garden and they started life, and their sons Cain and Abel wanted to reconnect with God, whose presence still was in the Garden of Eden, guarded by those cherubim who are the guardians of holiness, with a flaming sword going every which way, that if anybody now transgresses and goes back in, zap, they're dead. And so Cain and Abel, this is in Genesis 4, decide to bring a tribute offering to God as a prayer, as an acknowledgement that what they have received, even from the work of their hands, is a gift of God and a prayer for more. And Cain brought his vegetables, and Abel brought a lamb. And now it was up to God to accept the offerings, and God chose the lamb. And from that first lamb, a river of blood has flowed through the entire Old Testament that ends at Calvary. What was God saying? You know what God was saying? If you come to me, I'm going to tell you what the conditions of the relationship are. And God said, it is going to be a life laid down. Because mankind now is in a relationship with God under the sentence of death. And that sentence of death from God's side must be obeyed because it establishes his holiness against mankind's tendency to desecrate God, to cross the boundary. And therefore God provided the sacrificial lamb, the blood that flowed, as a means of reconciliation. So we as Christians need to keep this in mind, that when we come to the cross of Christ, there's thousands of years of history in which God is defining and building his relationship with mankind. And it all brings us right back there to the Garden of Eden and the Gate of Eden, when Cain and Abel came there to reconnect with God. And what we have seen, and here I'm just reviewing from Colossians again, is reconciliation through Jesus Christ has to fill two requirements. One is the shedding of the blood, and the blood is our life as it belongs to God for God's use. And therefore it becomes life as a relationship with God that God gives and that God holds. And the first requirement of any reconnection with God is that that relationship of life that God created be surrendered to God in obedience in death to meet the requirements of his law. And that is done when Jesus Christ, who's the Son of God, in whom all deity dwelt on earth, and who held the whole relationship between God and mankind, he shed his blood on the cross in obedience to the first law, that the holiness of God must be established after mankind has sinned through obedience to death. And everybody who's a true Christian has presented himself there. Now, to say, not by who I am, not by my goodness, not by my works, but only by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that God provided and the blood that he shed, are my sins forgiven, and is the broken relationship truly repaired, and we're given a new relationship of life, life from the dead. That is justification, salvation by faith. And there is no reconciliation without that. But then we also saw that reconciliation requires now a reorientation in the body, and that Jesus Christ provided that by taking our body and dying, being buried, and being raised, and therefore joining us to him as he joined us in his death, that we now live our life in that alignment of dying to sin, the act of life in the body, with the hope of entering into the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. Now, that great work of Jesus Christ was once and for all. It was finished on the cross. But God delivers that great sacrifice to us through the call. Remember, in 1 Peter, God has called us, and he calls us as holy. If you read the New Testament, it's very clear that God calls people everywhere now through the gospel. So the gospel is, first of all, a call. Well, what is a calling? Now, we have in English a word derived from the Latin called vocation. And the word vocation simply means a calling. It is interesting that my parents, who represented an older generation, still had a very vivid sense of calling. And for them, if you took on a career, what we would call a career, they would have called a vocation or a calling. And the idea is that we are called to take up and pursue some task beneficial for mankind, and that becomes our calling. It's something that we're called to do, and we deliver that calling throughout our work life. That's a vocation. Now, the reason why I'm bringing that forward is because I think we have lost that. I remember once I was now graduated, and my mom says to me, "Well, George, what do you want to do?" And I says, "I don't know. I just want a job." Oh, she blew up at me. A job, she said. What's a job? She's German. You need a beruf. You need a calling. You need a vocation. You need to become someone. Be an engineer, a doctor, do something. Give your life to a pursuit, something you're called to, so that you're a somebody, not a nobody, just having a job. But, you know, I think it's one of the desolations of our godless society is, quite frankly, human activity is often simply reduced to consumption and a job to get money, and people only work for a weekend, and we have lost this sense of calling and of vocation. Now, that you see it on the ground, let's bring this to the gospel. What does God call us to when we hear the gospel? The personal call that gets through to our hearts by the Spirit of God. A lot of us say, well, I became a Christian, so I will go to heaven and not go to hell. No, that's not the call. I became a Christian, so I'd be maybe delivered from some misery in my life and that I could become happy. No, that is not the call. Consistently throughout the New Testament, the call is to one thing. To be holy. And I think we need to pause here. Even those of us who have really put our faith in Christ and maybe have felt our way forward and sometimes fumbled and bumbled it, we need to hear this again. What God is really calling us to is to holiness. And you say, well, what does that mean? It means exactly what it meant for these early Christians. For them, it was very vivid. And so let me just rehearse it. The Apostle Paul goes into Athens, that nursery of Western civilization, and he sees that the city is totally given over to art, which in those days was idolatry, decorated fully with idols. Everything was devoted to idols. All the activities in Athens had some idol, which was the representation of some god, that empowered all of the human activity of the center of civilization and culture. And Paul was annoyed in his spirit because he comes to this from the Old Testament and he knows how abhorrent idolatry is and how it cuts us off from God no matter how beautiful it is and how fun it might be. It really is a desolation of life. And so he begins to interact with the people and they eventually put him on Mars Hill so that there he can explain to them, what are you talking about? And the subject he took up was the main concern of the Old Testament, the subject of the first two of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make for yourself an idol. And so Paul began to present the Creator, the glory of the one Creator who created all things. And he showed how mankind's awareness of God had deteriorated and corrupted to man making, according to his own imagination and art, these images of God. Paul pointed it out that this is wrong. He basically, in the Greek language of those thinkers, presented the fact of the Old Testament is God is the one who has made his own image. We are the image of God. And if we are the image of God, we ought not to think that God is an image that we make out of stone and out of gold and silver and so on. The connection is between, the living connection between God and mankind and what God has made us. And now God calls all people to repent, to change their mind and to change their way. From what? From this idolatry. And so now you can begin to hear the call to holiness. What God was calling these people to was to abandon, to turn away from their idols and to turn to God as the God who is apart, the God who is holy. And this God was presented in Jesus Christ, whom God raised from the dead. That here we have a man taking up, man is the image of God. And here we have God once again coming into our world and raising a new humanity in his full eternal image, in a body, in eternal life. And when they believed in Jesus, therefore, they really turned to God to be recreated in the image of God that God now has brought about through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And what was the result, the goal of this conversion? It certainly wasn't going to heaven because they were still left on earth. You know what it was? That they'd crossed the floor. They were there worshiping their idols. There was God who was holding himself apart from it all as holy. God had entered into the world through Jesus Christ, had presented himself through his resurrection to the world. And the gospel told them that God will judge the world in righteousness through this man. And people who heard it, we would say, cross the floor, and they left those idols in order now to turn from idols to God, to serve the true and living God. So you see, the real goal of reconciliation is personal. It's all about a relationship. And the goal of it is that people be presented to God in holiness. The God who is holy, through the gospel, has called people, we would say, to cross the floor over to his side of holiness. But they also realized that that reunion of fallen mankind with a holy God had to be holy and had to uphold God's holiness. And this is where the cross and the death of Jesus comes in. When you come to God through the death of Jesus, through the cross, you are coming to God on the ground that his holiness, which would be established in a sinful world by death for sin, has been upheld. And you give your life through that sacrifice to God to be holy. Now you might say, okay, does that mean that everybody who's heard the call of the gospel is now a holy person? Yes. It's the first point of reconciliation. You know, when a friendship breaks down, the first thing you have to struggle over is to rebuild the friendship, the relationship, right? And when sins are forgiven and reconciliation happens, the first thing is you embrace each other, you shake hands, or whatever way you do it, you reestablish the relationship. At that point, the person is your friend again. The same is with God. When we have heard that call to turn away from our idols, to come to God, to put our faith in him through Jesus Christ and the blood of Jesus, sins are forgiven. At that point, every Christian, everyone who believes is set apart to God, is, as a matter of fact, holy. But we also know in the reconciliation process that it doesn't stop there. It only begins there. Because as we have seen, now you see that the friendship is reconciled. There is now the reorientation, and the person who broke the friendship in order to really make this friendship good, this reconciliation, has to change his ways. There's that reorientation. And Jesus Christ also provided for that. And so now we're going to go to the next step in this process of being made holy, for which the English word is sanctification. So I'm going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. Now here the Apostle Paul is talking to the Corinthians. And the Corinthians were proverbial in the ancient world for being debauched. In fact, to be called a Corinthian in the ancient world was to be called a pervert, a debased, a degraded person. It was a harbor town. And as in harbor towns, all the vices reigned. And the Apostle Paul went in there to preach the gospel. And now he reminds them in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Here, Paul is reminding them of the wonder of having heard the call to be holy. At that moment, a massive transformation happened in their life in the name of the Lord Jesus. And what that means is that everything that Jesus did for sinners, for the world, to bring them to God, is theirs. It's delivered. This is who Jesus is, revealed through his death and resurrection. And in his name, you are transformed, changed in relation to God. But it's delivered within by the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells within you. And everyone who believed truly and heard that call to holiness received the Holy Spirit. So now the very holiness of God and the presence of God, the holy presence of God with power, dwells within. These people were changed. In the truest sense, they were born again. And what did that change bring about for their lifestyle? It says, you were washed. Now, Paul begins there because he is giving a list of all the filth of sin that defiled them. And how beautiful it is after you've been really dirty and so dirty that it's itching and it's making you feel miserable in your skin to get washed and to feel clean. And you know, when they came to Jesus Christ, their sins were forgiven. They were washed. But not only was the filth of their past life removed, they were sanctified, which is the same word. They were made holy. They were set apart for God. And to think of yourself being so filthy that nobody could stand coming close to you. You get washed, and then you're set apart from the barn where all the filth is. And you can actually sit down at the dinner table and be accepted. That's sort of the idea of holiness. It's that positive side, having the filth removed that keeps people away from God. People now are made holy, and they are set apart to God. And they are justified, which means they're now in a right relationship with God by faith, by everything that God has done, in which God is going to give them life, eternal life. And this is all again in the name of the Lord Jesus. That means because of what Jesus has done for them and for us, now being made real within us by the Holy Spirit. How good it feels, right? But there's a problem with the Corinthians. As they still lived within these bodies, lived in the harbor town of Corinth, and as they struggled with themselves, they tended to get confused, and some of them were slipping back into their old ways. And this is where the theme of holiness now needs to be pursued on the basis that we have been made holy. We have been sanctified. Now we have to practice this holiness. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Paul is writing to a very young church, and he is saying, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you're doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification or your holiness." What is God's will for you? A lot of Christians ask that question. In this given situation, what does God want me to do? I'll tell you what God's foundational will is. It is the will of his call through the gospel. He called you to come apart to him from your own ways and from the ways of the world. And in every given situation, the will of God is your holiness. And I believe, and as we're going to see later, that if we only obeyed that first call in every step of our walk, in every detail, we would always see God and we would always know what his will is. If you feel that you're totally in the dark and you're having to almost go for mystical and magical techniques to discover what God wants, like techniques which were practiced when I was young. What is God's will about this matter? And you pray over the Bible and you basically close your eyes and open it at somewhere and you put your finger down and you want to get an oracle. If you have to do that, you're only expressing the fact that you're so far removed from God that you don't even know what he wants you to do. I'll tell you what you should do. Forget about all these techniques. In that moment, pray to God that you will know how to be holy, how to be set apart from all the confusion and all the things that are pulling you in this way and that way. And you know, if you could really come apart in your given situation in life, you would get the wisdom and the direction, and you'd have the point of view of seeing God's will. This is true. And I think we as Christians need to hear that call again, the great call of the gospel that resounds in our heart through all our life on earth. Be holy. You are sanctification. Now, this is not the demand that we be sinless. That'll never be realized on earth. But holiness does not mean sinlessness. Holiness means that even in your struggles in your body with sin and the world, you can always once again cross the floor from whatever is pulling you away and sucking you into the common way of life of the flesh and in this world, and setting yourself apart to God once again for that cleansing, once again for a renewed sanctification. This is the will of God. Now, if you go down to verses 7 and 8 in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul says, "For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." The command to holiness is not some legalistic, manipulative command of a dad or a mom for kids, or of a pastor in a church to get people to conform, so that we can say, well, that's your opinion, and I'm just disregarding you, but I have my own relationship with God. No, Paul is saying, listen, this is the call of God, of the Lord. It is delivered in the gospel, if you understand the gospel properly, and it is delivered to you by the Holy Spirit. And if you disobey this call, you're disregarding the Lord and you're grieving the Holy Spirit, because this is God's calling through the gospel. And if you're a true believer, you can hear it from within your heart by the Spirit of God. Now, in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23 to 24, Paul gives a blessing. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify or make you holy completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." First of all, this is a blessing and an assurance that once God has called a person to him to be holy, God will always be faithful to his call, and he will carry it through. And you might say, but I'm such a failure in my Christian life. I fall so often. I'm going to tell you something. If you're a true child of God, you have the eternal purpose and will of God behind you, and you have the Holy Spirit within you. And one way or another, God is going to pursue you, because he's going to pursue this calling he gave to you to engage you, to come apart to him, to be holy. And that's why a Christian finds it very hard in the end to be himself living in the world and living in sin, because it's not him, because God has a hold on him. It's like a parent. Yes, the child is wayward, but will the parent simply allow the child to go off on his own? No. The determination of the godly parent will be to hold that child into the family, in the relationship, and in the discipline, to pursue a purpose, to raise that child to healthy maturity. And every true believer has that guarantee of God's faithfulness, the God who has called us to holiness, is going to engage us with it. But this engages us, because a child can't be complacent and simply say, oh, mom and dad will make me mature. Mom and dad will look after me. I don't need to be engaged. No, no, no. You see, this is relational. And the parents have to discipline the child and engage the child so that the child matures from within him or herself. Do you see that? And the same is true with holiness. Yes, God is going to be faithful, and he's going to carry it through with all of his children, but God now, through our life, is engaging us. And what does God really want of us? Give me a checklist of everything that God wants in this holiness, and it's given to us here. He says that the God of peace himself will sanctify you completely. Your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless. This connects with Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Remember how God made Adam? He formed his body out of the dust of the ground. He breathed spirit into him, and Adam became a living soul. And there's a whole being of spirit, soul, and body. And you know what God is interested in? Is claiming the whole person. So I'm going to just outline it to you. What does holiness and spirit mean? Holiness in relation to God. And what Paul would fundamentally have in mind here, and I could prove it even from Thessalonians, is to have faith in God, and faith in God only. As we have turned from idols to serve the true and the living God, have no defilement in spirit, which would be defilement that is spiritual, by compromising our faith with idolatry and the false spiritualities of the world. God alone is God. Jesus alone is Lord. No defilement. That's what God wants from you, that nothing rules you in your spirit. You do not bring in any compromises into your relationship with God. There's no two-timing here. No flirting with other ideas and gods and lordships in your life. Let God alone be God, and you have a pure spirit. The soul is our self-conscious life by which we relate to other souls. And this would be our social life, our relational life, the life of love. That here we also be holy in our relationships. And this is one of the things that Paul was struggling with in 1 Thessalonians, that here were believers, that they believed in God, and they were God taught to love one another, and they'd spend a lot of time together in fellowship, but the flesh began to boil and the flesh began to work. And how easy it is for us even to have spiritual relationships, and before you know it, the flesh begins to interfere and defile those relationships. Isn't that a problem we all struggle with? And it is God's will that in our soul life, by which we connect with other souls, and in our social relational life, we be sanctified and we be holy. But then it also goes down to the body. And that is the way we live in the physical world. We work in the world. We handle our bodies in relationships. In every way, at every level, as it were, of our being, spirit relating to God, soul relating to others, body relating to the physical world. In everything, we constantly set ourselves apart to God. And that becomes a complete, a whole, and an entire sanctification. This is something that we're going to have to be engaged with and pursue to one goal, and that is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ comes, and then finally, our bodies are changed to be totally like him. And we'll finally enter into the full salvation that he worked out when he died for us and he rose again. Now I'm going to read one more scripture, and with this I'll close. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see God. Remember I told you that if you want to see God, the great condition is holiness. Because if you're separated from God in the way you live, defiled, you're not in a position really to see God at all. But the person who strives for holiness is always crossing the floor in his life, standing on God's side in every tug of war, in every conflict. And that holiness, because it's a relational thing, is the condition for seeing God. I believe that when God completes the sanctification at the second coming, we all will be in perfect holiness and see God. But even through our life on earth, we are engaged now in a striving, in a struggle, and we ought to pursue this holiness because it is the very condition for actually seeing God. And as you grow in your holiness, you're standing on God's side in a relationship with Him. And you begin to see God more and more in all of life because He fills everything. He fills the whole universe. Now, this brings us back to Colossians chapter 1. Remember, the purpose was in order to present you holy and then before Him. In other words, the whole goal of reconciliation is for God to reconcile us to Himself, to present us before Him. And now this brings us back to my opening point. Our tendency as human beings is to present God before us. God, this is my life. This is my need. This is what I want. Theirs. You're before me. Answer to me. Unholiness. No. The goal is that we be presented before God. God, I'm before you. On your terms. Set apart to you. And that is God's great goal. So the goal of your salvation is not to go to heaven. Your goal of your salvation is to be perfectly holy and live before God. It is in that relationship. And that's the goal you pursue. And progressively, you can experience that while you're here on earth. And that's the great blessedness and the joy of being a Christian. You don't have to be in heaven in a perfect world to live in the presence of God and to know the full reality and the pleasures of God. Yes, they'll be more perfect there, but the thing is that the goal is really the relationship in which we are set apart to God to live before God. And with that, we'll go to the communion. This relationship is not merely a personal, private one, me and my God, but it's also social because we're social beings. And without relationships, we're not whole. We're not fulfilled. We need relationships in order to really activate our personhood and what we really are. And so our full life in Christ is not going to be simply an individual life between me and the Lord. It is going to be a life in which I am there with all the people of God and experience the fullness of life personally and socially in all of creation. Now, the Lord's Supper brings us together to activate that social side of our salvation. The means of us being brought together, reconciled to one another in our journey through this world is always coming back again to the sacrifice of Christ and partaking of it with other Christians in order that we can really be actively engaged in that holistic sanctification process that we so need. And so as we partake, God bless us.